congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter, we see Abram as a man of courage and a man of decisive action, even a man of great military power and expertise. We see a man of God in this world, but a man of God, of course, who is not of the world. A man who is well capable of taking on kings, unafraid to face them, unafraid to put God's honor first in their presence. And at the same time, we see Abram humbly acknowledging his inferiority before a special king, before this King Melchizedek, God's special king. And so in this chapter, we again see characteristics of the faith that God gave Abram, a faith by which he confessed and honored the Lord and also received the Lord's blessing. Abram encounters kings, and he does so in the courage and humility of faith. And there are these three encounters that we're going to give our attention to in order. First of all, then, beginning with Abram's encounter with kings of this world, we see Abram's conquest of these kings. Last time we considered that Adam, when he separated from Abram, pitched his tent towards Sodom. And it was not long before Lot actually dwelt in Sodom. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and soon entered into Sodom. And Sodom was one of these five cities of the plain that are identified in verse 8. Cities that had been subjugated, brought under the rule of this distant king, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, which is actually what is now part of modern Iran. And these five city-states, these subject kings and their cities, they paid tribute to Chedorlaomer. They did so for 12 years, and then they rebelled against him, most likely in the form of refusing to continue to pay tribute to him. And after a year of this, we read that Chedorlaomer formed a coalition with three other kings in order to bring these five kings back under submission. He formed an alliance, really an international alliance, a coalition with very impressive world powers. These kings are identified: the king of Shinar, which is Babylon or modern-day Iraq, the king of Syria, the king of modern Turkey. And so we have these powerful kings forming a coalition, an international coalition, we might say, who, with their powerful armies, they moved through Mesopotamia, and from the north they traveled south along the western part of the Jordan. And even on the way, they conquered four nations that are described there in verses 4 and following. And then after that, they attacked people on the southern border of Canaan, the Amorites, and the country that later would belong to the Amalekites. And they subdued all these people while they're on their way to the main target, which is these five city-states, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, and these other two cities that are identified there. And then we read that these five kings, they went out with their troops to meet these four kings in what is called the Valley of Siddim, which is actually the southern part of what is now the Dead Sea. Geography which is presently underwater, but at that time was a valley of asphalt pits or tar pits where this battle took place. And to make a rather short story even shorter, these five kings appeared to be rather suddenly and soundly defeated by these four international powers, this coalition that came against them. And we find that many of them fell in these tar pits, and others, like the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they ran away for their lives, with others fleeing to the surrounding mountains. And that, of course, left their cities exposed and vulnerable. And so these four kings, they plundered those cities, and they took away the possessions and the people of those cities, including Lot, the relative. He's called a brother here in this chapter, but that's a way of referring to him as a relative of Abram. They carried away Lot, his family, and his possessions, as well as that of other people, very likely to sell him as a slave in a faraway land. And that's the background to one of the most astounding rescue missions in all of Scripture. Abram heard about this. One of those who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. And immediately Abram went into action. Abram didn't reason that while his nephew had acted in greed, and he had gotten himself into this trouble, and it was up to him to get himself out of trouble. No, Abram immediately went into action to come to the rescue of his nephew. And we're told that he armed all his loyal servants, 318 servants. They were born in his household. That's a way of referring to them as loyal servants. They weren't mercenaries. They weren't recent acquisitions, but they had grown up in Abram's household and were loyal to him. He armed them, and he then set out after those four victorious kings who had just defeated numerous nations, and who were carrying away the plunder of these five cities that they had conquered. So Abram sets out after them, and he overtakes them at Dan, and he came upon them at night, launching an attack from two sides, and he was successful in this attack. He defeated them, and then we read that he chased them as far north as Damascus, recovering all the people, recovering all the spoils that these four kings had taken away. A remarkable account of victory over these world powers by Abram and his servants, and some allies that are also mentioned in this passage. In the language of the book of Hebrews, we might say that by faith, Abram is among those who subdued kingdoms. He's among those who became valiant in battle and who turned to flight the armies of the aliens. He did not act alone, as I indicated, along with his servants. There were these three Amorite brothers that are named there, men who were allied with Abram, who joined with him, as we also know from the concluding verse, that they were given supplies for their participation in this route. But actually, attention is given to Abram as the victor. Abram is the one who achieved that victory under God. So the man of patient faith, we learn about here as one who is also God's warrior, achieving this smashing victory as a military general, leading his servants against great odds, and by the power of God, overcoming them. God delivered his enemies into his hand. That was the testimony of Melchizedek, by which he blessed God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Indeed, God gave the victory to Abram. And that is the true explanation of what took place here. And it's an explanation, and it's a story that has far-reaching significance, doesn't it, for what the Word of God here begins to reveal of God's power on behalf of his people to subdue their enemies by faith. In fact, we might say that God is providing the first chapter in a story of victory for all those who would trust in Him down through the ages. Trust in Him against odds which, humanly speaking, are utterly impossible. So that His believers would be enabled to confess, as we do in our worship services, that the Lord is our light and our salvation and the strength of our lives. That's from Psalm 27. And then he hurls out these challenges. Whom shall I fear? When my enemies came against me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war shall rise against me, in this I will be confident. Expressing that assurance of faith in God's power on His behalf. Think how significant this story ought to have been for Israel at the borders of the land of Canaan, where they there also faced tremendous odds against them. And yet we're called to conquer the land and to trust in God to give them the victory. And think of the wonderful record that God had already provided to His people, of His power to do that through His servant Abram. Now we know that the Israelites at first did not enter the land in unbelief and disobedience. They heard the evil report of the spies and they turned back in fear. They didn't trust in the Lord, in spite of the wonderful testimony of men like Caleb and Joshua, who said, "We are well able to overcome them. If God delights in us, He can and will bring us into the land. The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid." Expressing that confidence of faith in God, which is well grounded, even supported by such stories as that which we have here before us in the case of Abram, who had come out of Egypt and who had achieved a great victory over the kings of the world. Who is he who overcomes the world today? Not by military power. Who is he who overcomes the world today? By not being ruled with a concern to conform to the world or to avoid its frowns, or to cater to its smiles and to seek its favor. Who overcomes the world today? By not being intimidated by it or allured by it to compromise. Well, who is he who overcomes the world today? It is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We're given here a wonderful account of God's power manifested through His trusting servant. In fact, the Lord even provides what we might see as a wonderful picture of the basis for such faith that we ourselves are called to share and to exercise. If Abram isn't a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, he certainly is a vivid illustration that enables us to see Christ as our deliverer, as the one who came to our rescue, as one who came to get us out of the mess that we had gotten ourselves into by our own sinfulness. As the one who delivers us from the power of Satan and the power of sin, who saw us plunged in deep distress, as we sang this morning, and sped to our relief. Who for us bore the shameful cross and carried all our grief. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us, His kinsmen, and to rescue us from the power of the devil. Undeserving though we are, we're given a wonderful picture also of the Lord Jesus Christ in this vivid illustration of Abram, who encountered these kings and the power of God defeated them and rescued Lot. Well, that's the first encounter that Abram has with kings. The second encounter is quite different. His second encounter with kings is with the King of Righteousness. In that connection, we consider Abram's communion with the King of Righteousness. There were two kings that met Abram after his triumphant return to Canaan, after his victory over these four kings. And these two kings were the King of Sodom and the king of Salem. And we're given a study in contrast by these two kings. Their very names confront us with a contrast. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, is the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Bera, the king of Sodom, has a name that indicates his character and the character of the city. In wickedness, literally, is what Bera means. Now, Bera is mentioned first in this account as one who met Abram, and we'll return to consider him a little bit later. But our text, after mentioning Bera as meeting Abram upon his return, then focuses on the king of Salem. Or the king of Jerusalem, as it would be known, which means peace. Or Salem means peace. Abram met the king of peace, the king of Salem, which was a small Canaanite stronghold at this point, much later, a city which David captured from the Jebusites. But upon his return, victorious from battle, he is met by this king. Does he meet him wearing priestly garments? Does he meet him wearing royal robes? We do not know. Could have been either. Some combination of both, because this king, Melchizedek, was both priest as well as king. And what kind of meeting was this? What kind of meeting between Abram and his troops, flushed with victory, rich with the spoils of war, returning as conquerors, and meeting what perhaps was a lone figure? What kind of meeting would this be? Well, I've called it a meeting of communion. Now, don't misunderstand me as if I'm suggesting that the reference to bread and wine suggests that there was some kind of a communion service here. No, I'm not drawing this word from this provision of Melchizedek, whereby he refreshed Abram and his troops with bread and wine. But it was a meeting of communion, because it was a meeting of giving and receiving, a kind of sharing that is based, that is centered upon the common knowledge of God Most High that these men shared. A giving and receiving in which this priest king, Melchizedek, is clearly the superior one. Superior to this conquering man who appears himself as a kind of king, victorious over kings. And yet this priest is clearly his superior. Consider how great this man was. That was the language of the letter to the Hebrews. Consider how great he was, to whom even Abram gave tithes of all his possessions. He was great with a greatness that was recognized by Abram. Abram, the father of many nations. Abram, the possessor of the promises. Abram, who would be the father of all the faithful down through the ages, who appears here as a powerful conqueror of kings. He humbly recognizes the unique representative of God in this king, Melchizedek, that comes to meet him. And that in itself is a testimony, isn't it, to the mighty grace of God in Abram's life, overcoming whatever temptation to earthly greatness Abram may have felt at this point. Contrast Abram with what would be most likely with a mighty conquering hero of this world, and with what attitude and with what regard he would hold a priest of God. But Abram recognizes him as a unique representative of God Most High. And he became the humble receiver before Melchizedek. He received his blessing. And without contradiction, without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater, is what the book of Hebrews says. And to receive the blessing of Melchizedek in itself is a testimony to Melchizedek's superiority as a representative and priest of God. We read of that blessing in verse 19 and 20. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He received this blessing from Melchizedek. And then Abram gave a tenth of all the spoils that he had recovered to Melchizedek. And in doing so, he was acknowledging the priesthood of Melchizedek. And in doing so, he was paying worshipful tribute to God Most High, the possessor and creator of all. And you see, congregation, the great significance of this passage, as we learn particularly from the book of Hebrews, is that Abram's communion with Melchizedek is communion with one who perhaps is the greatest of all Old Testament types of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest of the Old Testament types of the eternal Son of God. Here Melchizedek appears, out of nowhere it appears. We know nothing of his lineage. We know nothing of his father or mother. He is not a priest according to some order that is passed on from generations to generation, from generation to generation. He simply appears as a priest of God who had received his ordination directly from God. Unlike the Levitical priests who received their ordination down through the generations, beginning with Aaron, here he appears as a priest ordained by God. And his very lack of parenthood and genealogy makes him such a suitable type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is a priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but a unique priesthood, which he received directly from God by an oath. So Abram is having communion with this great Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting priest and king, our Savior. And that's why Abram's inferiority to him, as expressed in this passage, is so beautiful. It shows us Abram as a humble recipient of grace. And it's the same grace, congregation, that we possess through Christ, who is our priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And it's then from this posture of humble and grateful faith that we hear Abram's confession in this third encounter with the king. Abram's confession before the king of Sodom. In verse 21, we return to this king. It says, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" When we read that, we might think that this sounds like a generous offer. The king is so humbly grateful that all he wants are the persons that have been recovered, and Abram may keep all the rest. But actually, it's kind of a pretense, as if the king here is giving up his right to the possession, whereas by the law of conquest, both the people and the possessions belong to Abram. And so the king of Gomorrah is making a kind of pretense to give up his right, which really is insulting to Abram, and would in fact make Abram his debtor. And Abram refused this offer. And he does so with this solemn confession of the Lord, which we have in verse 22 and 23. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" And such a confession would no doubt be heard as an insult to Bera. And if Abram really cared at all about winning the favor of the world, this certainly wasn't the way to do it. But what Abram cared about was the honor of God. And it's beautiful, isn't it, to hear Abram use the very language that Melchizedek had used in referring to God as the possessor of heaven and earth, as God Most High, and the Lord, Jehovah. You see, Abram and Melchizedek, they shared this communion in the knowledge of God Most High and fellowship with Him that the king of Gomorrah, this wicked king, couldn't understand, could never understand unless he'd humbled himself before the Lord. They shared agreement in the supremacy of God. They shared agreement in their high purpose to glorify God. And congregation, that's where this marvelous account leads us. That's where every detail ought to lead us. The desire to glorify God. To glorify God as the one in whom we may trust completely for the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. To rely on Him to give us the victory against our spiritual enemies. To trust in Him fully and expect deliverance with confidence. To rely upon God by humbly receiving the only way of blessing that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who indeed gave Himself for us. And to lead us to glorify Him by honoring Him also with our possessions. To honor God with our tithes and with our gifts. In grateful acknowledgement that everything that we have is from His hand as the Creator and as the owner of all. And also to glorify Him with our confession before this world that indeed everything that we have is from God. To honor Him by confessing before the world that God Most High is the one who makes us rich. And to show that. And I'm not here referring only or particularly to material riches. But to confess before the world that in contrast to the things they trust in, it is God who makes us rich in faith, in joy, in peace, in hope. It is God who makes us rich in love. That's what we need to confess before the world with our words. That's what we need to show before the world in our lives so that God may be glorified by us as children of Abraham. Who did these very things? He trusted in God. He humbly received His blessing. He honored Him with gifts. He confessed Him before the world and thus glorified Him. Amen.